and values have been turned upside down. And the reason that's important for us is I've linked it to 1 Chronicles chapter 12, where we see David taking over the throne in Israel, and he surrounds himself with different people, among whom are people from the tribe of Issachar, and it's said of them that they had an understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. I believe that we Christians need to have an understanding of the times in which we live so that we know what we ought to do. We have to cope with things today that we perhaps wouldn't have imagined possible 30 or 40 years ago. Now, I want to start this morning by asking you a question. What's the one institution in Western society in Canada where young adults from all kinds of different backgrounds, belief systems, with different opinions, can all get together and get an education and freely share their different ideas, discuss them, debate them, but do it freely? What institution in Canada can you think of where people can do that?
University.
University, college, that's the type of thing. Universities in Western society have been viewed as being bastions of free speech for, well, literally centuries. Now, I want you to just imagine for a moment that you're a young woman, you're a born-again Christian, you are attending a typical Canadian university, and you belong to a pro-life organization. You've been to the university for a few years now. You've seen other organizations freely be able to assemble, to set up information booths, even to do demonstrations on the university campus. You've seen pro-choice groups do it. You've seen PETA, the People for Ethical Treatment of Animals. You've seen them do it with their graphic demonstrations. You would assume then that you and your pro-life organization would have exactly the same right. Right? Wrong. In Canada today, in Canadian universities, there's a double standard at play that didn't used to exist. It's a double standard that says that if your view is not viewed as being politically correct, we're not going to grant you the same right of free speech that everybody else has. Near the end of my message this morning, I'm going to show you part of a video that shows you what happened to this young woman, young Christian woman, who was part of a pro-life organization when she tried to exercise her freedom of speech at Carleton University about a year and a half ago. But before we get to that, I want to look at the reasons, one of the reasons why this has become the new normal in Canada, and in fact throughout much of Western society today. We're going to look at one of the two isms that I've been speaking about that came out of the Enlightenment period in Western culture. You'll remember that the last time I spoke about Darwinism and his theory of evolution, coming from the mind of Charles Darwin. This morning we're going to look at Marxism, which of course is the building block, I guess you could say, or foundation of communism. Now, you might be saying to or thinking to yourself, well, wait a minute, Dean. Here in Canada, we've never voted in a communist government. So what do you mean when you say it's having an influence on us here in Western society? Well, it's true. We've never voted in a Marxist or communist in Canada, but the principles of Marxism are alive and well in Canadian society today. And they are having a major impact on Christians and on the church. And that's why we're going to look at it here this morning. So we're going to start by talking a little bit about Karl Marx. Now you'll remember that when we talked about Charles Darwin, we saw that Darwin in his early life believed in the existence of God. And then he lost his faith later. That wasn't the case with Karl Marx. Historians tell us that he was an atheist right from the beginning, which meant that he very easily bought into the Enlightenment way of thinking. You'll remember that the Enlightenment, one of the underlying principles of the Enlightenment was to squeeze God out of the picture. Now, that was a response to the religious abuses of the Middle Ages. Remember, we looked at the Middle Ages, the fact that during that time, most people believed that God existed, although they weren't necessarily Christian, but horrible abuses were carried out in the name of Christ. And it created a terrible testimony. These were things that Christ and his own apostles never would have endorsed, but they were carried out anyway. So during the Enlightenment period, there was a reaction against that, and the idea was to get God out of the picture entirely. Now, the problem with that, though, is that when you take God out of the picture, something or someone takes his place. What was that something for Karl Marx? Now, we'll look at a quote from Marx here. I don't know what's on the screen there. The first quote, this is Marx's belief regarding God's replacement. He said, "The criticism of religion leads to the doctrine according to which man is, for man, the supreme being." So for Karl Marx, God's replacement was man himself. Now this is very interesting because this reflects exactly the very first sin that was ever carried out in the universe. And I'm not talking about Adam and Eve, I'm going further back than that. The sin of Lucifer, God's greatest angel. I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12, and I'm just going to show you what sin Lucifer committed that got him tossed out of heaven. Lucifer was God's greatest angel, who we now know as being Satan. After he was cast out of heaven, he then became the adversary, and that's what Satan means. And just look at this for a moment for interest's sake. Here's his sin. "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Lucifer's plan was to be God's replacement. Now that didn't work out too well. He got tossed out of heaven, but when he was tossed out of heaven and came to earth, the scripture tells us that he basically began to infect man with the same desire to replace God that he had. And that helps us to understand Marx's idea that for him, man is the supreme being. Now, consistent with that, Marx had a few other things that he believed. He believed, for example, that religion is an illusion, that it simply reflects the social and economic realities of the real world. So he actually believed that religion evolves according to what society it's in. You might remember, if you were here for my message on Charles Darwin, that he also believed that religion and religious convictions were part of the evolutionary process for man. Maybe eventually it would evolve right out of us. So he and Darwin, who both came out of the Enlightenment period, their beliefs dovetailed in this. Marx also believed that religion is a tool used by the ruling class to keep the working class down, to oppress them. And he also believed, though, that religion was used by the ruling class to keep the working class kind of distracted so they wouldn't recognize what was happening to them. And that's where this very famous quote of Marx's came from, where he says, "Religion is the opium of the people." It's like a drug that keeps you befuddled so you don't really know what's going on with yourself. Another thing that Marx believed in is he believed in the evolution of society. If you could just bring that one up there, if it's up there already. Here you can see a chain of evolution. He believed that in the very beginning of the history of man, man lived in sort of a utopian society that he called communalism. And then it went from communalism to feudalism to capitalism, then to socialism and communalism again. Marx felt that he was going to bring the world back from capitalism to socialism. Now I'll just define communalism for you here, if you can bring up that definition. Communalism for him was a system of society in which groups of people share everything with each other. In other words, nobody owns anything privately. You don't have your own stuff. you share it with everybody else. And you, when you work, you share with other people as well. One of his other famous quotes from his book, The Communist Manifesto, if you could just bring that one up there, is that he said, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. The idea being that if one person had a lot of ability and ambition and they made more money, they shared it with somebody who had less ability and ambition. And the result was everybody got the same in the end. Now, of course, he thought people would buy into this. It didn't quite work out that way, but that's what he believed. Another thing that Marx came to believe was that the family as we know it should be abolished. He didn't believe that the family should continue to exist, which is rather ironic in a sense, because family is a form of communalism. You know, the parents make all the money at first and they share it with the children. They share their assets with the children. And then as the children get older, they can start contributing. But that's the one form of communalism that Marx and his partners, Engels and others, didn't buy into. And he believed that the family should be taken away by outlawing private property and by raising and educating your children communally. The parents don't do the raising anymore. The community does it. And he felt that what would happen then is that this would take away the dependence of people within the family. Women wouldn't depend on their husbands anymore for property because they don't own any, and the children wouldn't be dependent on their parents anymore either. And the reason for this was he wanted to destroy the dependence of the family so that everybody became dependent on the state. The state owned everything. It owned all the property, and it owned you. The last thing I want to mention that Marx taught and believed was that those who resisted these reforms should be coerced into accepting it. They should be forced if necessary. But the rather funny thing about that is that Marx didn't believe it would ever be necessary. He and the other Marxists believed that their ideas were so good that when they introduced them to the nations in the revolutions that were going to come, people would just buy into it like nothing. They'd say, "Oh, this is the greatest thing since sliced bread." Did it happen that way? Not at all. You look at the history of the Russian Revolution and the revolution in China and all of these places, you can see people didn't buy into this stuff. And these nations, these countries became among the most oppressive regimes that this world has ever seen. I've read that Stalin killed more people of the Russian people himself than Russians that were killed in the Second World War. And communist China has a horrendous record. And if you want to look at a present-day country, Northern Korea, what little we know about what goes on there. They have to oppress their people severely in order to get them to buy into it. Now, what I want to do next is look at the impacts of Marxism, communism, on our society. And it ties in with my theme of we need to know the kind of society that we live in. How did we get from where it was at one time to where we are now? So the first impact I want to look at is the fact that people who recognize Marx's true statement about religion being used to oppress other people, they then jump to the conclusion that Marx was right about all religion being an illusion. It's true that religion has been used historically. Christianity has been used to oppress people. But then people jump to that conclusion, well, all religion must be a myth. Well, that's a rather odd way of thinking, isn't it? For one thing, it makes it very difficult for a person who buys into that to accept Christ, doesn't it? Christianity as a faith system is based on the direct revelation of God in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Historically, Jesus Christ came down as the Son of God, became the Son of Man, was born, lived a life here on earth. He preached sermons in front of hundreds or thousands of people. He did miracles in front of thousands of people. It was recorded by eyewitnesses. Even secular historians don't generally deny that Jesus did what the Gospels say he did, for the most part. They just don't buy into who he was. But the fact is, it's by direct revelation. Now imagine that you're a person and you want to investigate Christianity to see if it's true, but you already believe that all religions are a myth. They're all an illusion. How likely is it going to be that you're going to accept Christ as Lord and Savior when your preconceived idea is that all religions are an illusion? Very difficult, isn't it? The other thing that's an odd way to make a decision, isn't it? We don't make decisions about important things in that same way, usually, do we? For example, what if I was to tell you that in the United States, every year, between 250,000 and 700,000 people a year die from medical mistakes? Now, that's a true fact. But would you jump to the conclusion then that all medical doctors are quacks and I'm never going to visit one ever again? Not likely. There are people who have made that decision, but most people are going to look at each case individually. You might say, well, you know, my doctor's okay. I trust him. He's never shown me that he's a quack. That's how we'd make those decisions. And yet in Western society today, we make decisions about important things like faith and religion based on the fact that, we just jump to that conclusion. Well, it's an illusion, so I'm not going there. It's just kind of strange. Now, another impact that Marxism has had on our society is that the family unit, as it has existed for literally thousands of years, is under severe attack. Marx's idea was that if you could weaken the influence of the family on the individual, you could then easily strengthen the influence of the state on the individual. So the methods he proposed was to ban private property and to raise and educate children communally. Now the question we have to look at, is any of that happening in Western society today? Well, I would say we have moved a little bit in that direction already with respect to private property. Now you might say to me, well, wait a minute, Dean, I own my house, you know, I have property, all the rest of it. Yes, you do. You have title to the house or the property that you own. But what you don't have in Canada is you do not have the right to own that property enshrined in your constitution. And it might surprise you to know that it was deliberately kept out of the constitution when it was repatriated back in the late 70s and early 80s. One of the federal political parties and all of the provinces did not want your right to own your property in the Constitution. Now, I understand in the United States you do have that right, but in Canada and many other countries, it's not there. Now, I'm not saying that within the next 20 years you're going to see the government try to take away our homes and that, but what I am saying is that they left it open so that if someday there was a government to come into power that wanted to expropriate your property, it would be a lot easier to do if your right to have it is not in our Constitution. And what we actually are seeing already in Canada is a lot of interference in how you use your property. Maybe you have lived in one of the big cities in Canada where, let's say you've got a tree that you'd like to take down. It's causing problems. You can't just go and cut it down. You have to apply for a permit to cut it down, and you might not get it. You might think, okay, well, I live in the country, no problem. Well, what if somebody determines that there's an endangered species living on your property? You're going to find out quite quickly that there's a lot that you can't do with that property anymore. Or how about if you lived in one of the counties in the United States where if you want to have a rain barrel to capture water to water your garden, you got to get a permit because the county has determined that they own the rain that falls on your property. That one was in the news about 8-9 months ago. So we don't have the property rights that we think we have. We have moved in that direction a little ways at least. But it's even worse with regard to raising and educating your children communally. When I was a child, you had half-day kindergarten And at that time, in most couples, that both parents, or one of the parents was able to stay at home because the tax burden wasn't so high. You could actually do that then. Your right to homeschool your children was absolute. You could do it as long as in your curriculum you've taught them the so-called three R's, reading, writing, and arithmetic. That was allowed. What's the situation in Canada today? Well, we have full-day kindergarten, full-day junior kindergarten, full-day daycare, which in some parts of the country is highly subsidized, like in Quebec. You're allowed to write off some of your daycare costs in most of the rest of the country. The tax law is skewed in favor of couples where both of them are working and bringing in an income. If you are a couple where one of you is a stay-at-home mom or dad and you're bringing in one income, you will be taxed generally higher than a couple where both of you are bringing in the income, where you have income splitting. So we have moved somewhat in that direction of encouraging both parents to be out there working and having others raising your children. But not as far as Europe. In Sweden, for example, parental leave is for 16 months after the baby's born. And then after that 16 months is up, you are expected to put your child in daycare. And if you don't, even though it's not against the law to not put the child in, if you don't, you will be socially ostracized. And that's why 93% of the children born in Sweden are in daycare from 16 months up to school age. Now, let's say you want to homeschool your children. Not in Sweden. You have to leave because it's illegal for you to homeschool in Sweden, as well as in a handful of other countries. You may remember 2 or 3 years ago I talked about the German father who wanted to homeschool his children and he was arrested. He did jail time for it. So they have certainly moved a lot farther in the direction that Marx envisioned for Western society. Now there's one other method that's used in Western society to kind of undermine the family, and this one's rather interesting. It's a method that Marx didn't really go along with. He didn't like it, but his colleagues had no problem with it. And that was to change the meaning of sexuality. Now, let me explain what I mean. In Christianity, sexuality is limited to the family. A man and a woman, they meet, they get married, they enjoy each other sexually. Maybe they're blessed and they have children, so they procreate, and it's all endorsed by God. So you can see that in Christianity, the meaning of marriage has a spiritual context because God is involved. There's a family context because sexuality is expressed only within the context of a family, a married couple. And of course, there's the erotic context, which makes us want to do it in the first place. So you have all three of these things are tied in with sexuality. But look at the Marxist way of looking at things. Under Marxism, we take God out of the picture completely, so there's the spiritual, it's gone, and we're going to abolish the family, so the family's gone, so what are you left with? Only the erotic. Now, nothing wrong with the erotic aspect of sexuality, but if that's all there is left, it's changed its meaning, hasn't it? 2/3 of the meaning of sexuality is gone. And all that's left is the more or less self-centered part. If eroticism is all there is to sexuality, then people quickly get the idea, this is all about me, what it takes to fulfill me. It's not about accountability anymore. We're not accountable to God anymore. We're not accountable to the family anymore. It's whatever I want. And the society that allows the meaning of sexuality to be changed in that way becomes a society in which just about anything goes. And isn't that what we're looking at around us? It's a society where you can redefine an institution like marriage to change it to whatever you want it to mean. So that's what has happened because of that redefinition of sexuality. Now, the last impact I want to look at is that political correctness has become the new norm. Now, you might be thinking, well, what's political correctness and Marxism got to do with each other? They're integrally linked. I mentioned to you that when Karl Marx introduced Marxism to the world, he thought He and his colleagues thought that everybody would buy into it. Well, they didn't, and this created big problems. The Marxists were totally baffled as to why people wouldn't buy into their ideas. And so a branch of them decided, you know what, we got to find a way to make Marxism more appealing to people. And the best way to do that is to make the other ways of living less appealing. So they created a new school in Frankfurt. It was called the Frankfurt School. And they developed a theory called critical theory. And critical theory was linked to what we now know as being cultural Marxism. Now, can you bring up the definition of critical theory? Critical theory is a social theory oriented towards critiquing and changing society as a whole. So the idea was is that you will criticize the society in which you live in order to make it less appealing so that people will be more receptive to Marxism. So what they did in Western society is they immediately began to criticize it and try to undermine the very things that made Western society appealing to other people. Things such as capitalism, the family unit, and Christianity. Because whether we want to admit it or not, Christianity has a lot to do for making Western society what it was. So they wanted to completely, it was like a complete upheaval. I want you to just bring up the George Lukács quote. George Lukács was one of the two people who started this new school in Frankfurt. And here's his view of it. He said, "I saw the revolutionary destruction of society as the one and only solution to the cultural contradictions of the epoch. Such a worldwide overturning of values cannot take place without the annihilation of the old values and the creation of new ones by the revolutionaries." In other words, he wanted to turn everybody's values upside down. Right is wrong and wrong is right. That was the intention of the Marxists at that time. And they've had a fair bit of success at doing it. They've used tactics that have proved to be quite effective. What these people did is they moved to the United States. They infiltrated the universities. Most of them were intellectuals. They became professors there and all the rest from the 1930s on. Now, whole books have been written about the tactics that they've used, but I want to end by just describing two of the tactics, which most of you as Christians, you're going to recognize right away. You're going to say, yeah, that's exactly what we're experiencing. The first of those tactics is to stigmatize those people who disagree with you. In other words, make your opponents look as bad as you can. And one of the ways they do that is through language. You redefine language so that you can define your opponents in the terms you want to use instead of letting them define themselves. Or you change the meanings of words to put positive spins on some and negative spins on others. Let me just give you an example of a few words and you'll see what I mean. We've got the one that we know, of course, the word gay. What did it mean 1,000 years ago? It meant a carefree, happy-go-lucky person. Then in the 17th century, it took on an added meaning of someone who was a pleasure seeker or promiscuous. But then in the 20th century, of course, we know it took on the meaning of somebody who was homosexual. And I don't think it was an accident that the word gay was chosen, because gay in its original meaning has positive connotations. Happy-go-lucky, carefree. Kind of the opposite to what many people who are homosexual were experiencing because of depression and so on. But it put a little bit of a positive spin on it. Now let's look at the word fundamentalist. What does the word fundamentalist normally mean? A back to the basics kind of person. Somebody who goes to the basics. They'll say, if you're going to study something, well, let's look at the basic building blocks of this and then build from there. What does it mean now to be called a fundamentalist? If somebody calls you a fundamentalist in a debate, are they talking in positive terms or negative? Well, it's usually got a negative spin now. A fundamentalist now is a narrow-minded bigot. And especially if you're called a religious fundamentalist. You see, they can redefine people in those terms. Let's look at the word tolerant. The word tolerant normally meant somebody who was, if you were tolerant, you were somebody who was willing to put up with something or someone you didn't agree with. You could still disagree with them. You could still, in a discussion, be critical of somebody else's point of view, but you treated them with respect. You know, you didn't dishonor them or anything like that. That's what tolerant always normally meant. Not anymore. The word tolerant, to be tolerant now, means you can't disagree. Certainly not publicly. You have to not only agree, you have to be willing to endorse and perhaps even promote. Because if you don't, well, you're an intolerant fundamentalist. You see, the meaning of the word has been changed a bit. Going to the abortion issue, what do people who believe that women should have the right to have an abortion for any cause, what do they call themselves? Pro-choice. What do people who believe that there should be serious restrictions on the right to have an abortion, which should be restricted perhaps to only when there's a genuine threat to the woman's life, like say in ectopic pregnancy, which probably defines most of us, what do we call ourselves? Pro-life. What do pro-choice people call pro-life people? Anti-abortion. In fact, it's official now. The Canadian, I think the American media, have determined that they will no longer call us pro-life, they will call us anti-abortion. Now, do you see the subtle change there? When you are referred to as pro, that means you're for something. But as soon as you are labeled with the name anti-something, well, you're somebody who's against something. It's subtle, but it's meaningful. Just turn it around. If we were to call the pro-choice people anti-life, that wouldn't seem quite fair, would it be? And yet, that's the kind of way that they are redefining us. So there's how language can be used to stigmatize those who disagree with you. The other tactic used is that you limit free speech for those who don't believe in politically correct ideas. This is a tactic that's been used by most dictatorships over the history of mankind, and certainly very effectively by Marxists and communists. In other words, you got to toe the party line or you're not allowed to talk. This is an attitude that has infected Canadian society. It's an attitude that has infected Canadian universities. And I'm going to have you bring up the video here now, and we'll see what happened to this Christian woman, part of a pro-life organization, as she tries to exercise her free rights at Carleton University.
You have been informed that this activity is prohibited. Put the signs down, please. I'm asking you to leave now.
And this is an infringement on our right to freedom of speech as teaching paying students on this campus. We will proceed because we are students on this campus and are being silenced because we are expressing a view that is unpopular.
I need you to understand that if you leave after I have requested you to leave, that you will be arrested under the trespass law. Do you understand that?
We understand.
The university has offered a certification where you can set up the merit poorly supported the cause.
We have respectfully declined their offer on the basis that they want us to express our views in a closed room because they're deemed to be offensive by the university, totally subject to interpretation of what offensive means. And we're not allowed to express our views publicly because some people don't like them. And so we have the right to protest on this campus, and we will do so. Under the Students' Rights and Responsibilities Act, we have the right to protest on this campus in a public area.
Okay, we understand that the campus is private property, right?
We're tuition-paying
students. Yeah, we're tuition-paying students. We're tuition-paying students, which means we have the right to protest on this campus, regardless of whether or not the university is public or private property.
Well, we do hold back the university. You're a public property, and that's the same thing.
Oh, it's not actually public property.
It's public property.
As well as coming under the Charter of Rights and Freedom, the courts have said so in the case of Indian cases of charging that property.
Well,
disabilities is a freedom of inquiry and a freedom of expression which are enjoyed by members of the university community are reflected in the concept of academic freedom. In Section 3 of Students' Rights and Responsibilities, we have the right to assembly. Peaceful assemblies, demonstrations, and lawful picketing are allowed within established laws. Further, we have the right as students to do this publicly. There's no point, it doesn't say anywhere that based on your message, you will have to protest in one location or another, and that university is allowed to determine what is considered to be offensive or not. Is that my request? And I would just like to also read from Carleton University's statement on conduct and human rights that academic freedom is the freedom to examine, question, teach, and learn. It involves the right to investigate, speculate, and comment without reference to prescribed doctrine, as well as the right to criticize the university and society at large.
Okay.
And that is what
we're doing. That's fine. So you criticize the university.
Paul and Michelle might be thinking, boy, that could be happening in communist China. That was on a campus in Carleton University in Ottawa. And that's not the only time that's happened. It just happened to be that this one was all caught on video. And there's more that goes on after that. But I don't know what the end result of that was, because I've never seen any follow-up. But you'll notice that that young Christian lady there, she had all the bases covered. She knew the rules and regulations better than the police officer did, but that official in the university. She had everything in her favor, but they arrested her anyway. Why? Because her views were not politically correct, according to today's society. So if you're not politically correct, you must be shut up. And that's what we're seeing more and more. That's the world, that's the society in which we Christians live, and in which we have to act out and live out our faith. So what we've seen over the last few weeks, just in wrapping up, is we've seen how we got from where we were 1,000 years ago to where we are today. We've seen that during the Middle Ages, that although people did believe in the existence of God, they at least generally believed in absolute moral values, although they didn't always follow them very well. But because of the horrible abuses carried out in the name of religion, in the Enlightenment period, they basically reacted against that, but they went too far. They threw the baby out with the bathwater in the Enlightenment period. So they threw God out, and what they replaced him with was far worse than what we saw during the Middle Ages. What's being done today in many countries in the name of liberty and freedom and so on, it's a contradiction in terms, isn't it? So we've seen a bit of how that's come about. So what I'm going to be doing next time we gather is we're going to be bringing it back to the church. In my first message, I talked a little bit about some of the problems in the church. We've looked at now a bit of how Western society got to where it is. Now next time we're going to see how political correctness is exerting its influence on the church, even on the evangelical church. We like to think as evangelicals we're shielded from this. We aren't. We are gradually adopting many of the same attitudes and thought patterns of the society in which we exist. And what I hope to do is to show us as well how we can counter that. It's one thing to understand the times, as the scripture tells us. It's quite another to know what we ought to do in these times. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you so much again for your word, which teaches us all truth. And although we haven't spent a lot of time in the Word today, just a little bit, we've spent quite a bit of time looking at the world around us because we feel that that's important. We need to have that kind of understanding, just like the people of Issachar had in the times of David, to understand the times. And Father, we just pray that your Holy Spirit will continue to teach us, reveal to us the truths that just can't be understood in any other way. And keep us safe till the next time we gather, we pray, as we commit ourselves into your care. In Jesus' name, amen.